A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him out of death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please have a seat. We're praying together next week, and frankly, that's not something that I'm very good at. I have a tendency to have a spirituality of knowledge and a spirituality of action. The spirituality of prayer does not come easily to me. I found myself very moved and helped by a story that James Torrance, Scottish theologian, tells about a man who came to him saying, "My wife is dying of cancer, and I just don't know how to pray." And Torrance wisely said to him, "I don't know that I can tell you much about how to pray either, but I can talk with you about the who of prayer." And he reminded this man that as Jesus, in the moment that Jesus told Peter that Peter was going to deny him, he said, "But you know what? I will be praying for you." I need to know, you need to know, that there's someone right now who is praying for you. There's so much in this passage. I simply want to call attention to one feature of it. When Jesus was on the earth, he prayed, and he prayed hard. Now, everybody reads this passage about Jesus in the days of his flesh, lifting up cries and lifting up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him. And they think immediately of the Garden of Gethsemane. But the Garden of Gethsemane prayer was a prayer to be delivered from death, not to have to go into it. And happily, the Father said no to that prayer. I mean, if there was ever a day in which it was good that God didn't say, "Not my will, but yours," it was that day. This is a different prayer. The Greek preposition here is not from, it's really out of. And this is a mention of the sustaining prayer throughout Jesus' earthly pilgrimage, where he prayed to the Father, "Remember the covenant that we made in heaven. Remember why I came. Remember what you promised to do if I would give myself for your people, that you would raise me up from the dead. Remember that, Father. Remember that. remember that. And the passage says, he was heard. And the Father said, yes. Praise be. Because of those prayers, and because of Jesus' obedience in the face of our disobedience, he was raised up from the dead. And as the passage says, he passed through the heavens. And you know what he's doing right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's not like kicking back and going, hey man, that was awesome. What's going on? That is seating, being seated in power. Like we have a seat of government. Like in Presbyterian churches, we have a session. They sit to deliberate, to do the hard work of governing the church. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us at least four things that Jesus is doing now for you and me because he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose offering of himself once and for all is in the past, but whose work for you and me only begins in some sense with his resurrection. The writer to the Hebrews says he declares the Father's name to us, Hebrews 2:12. He sings in the midst of the congregation, also Hebrews 2:12. He brings us to the altar from which those who serve in the previous tabernacle are not able to eat. And he brings us bread and wine from that holy altar. And the third thing that he does, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:25, is he ever lives to intercede for you and me. He prayed for us on the earth, and now he prays for us in heaven. You're going to make it. Not because you're that smart, not because you're that good looking, although some of you are that smart and some of you are that good looking, but that's not how you're going to make it. You're going to make it because you have a friend in a high place who will not let the Father forget his covenant and his promises to see you and me all the way through. And when we go to the Father next week to carry out our ministry of priesthood, it's his prayers that will make our prayers effective. So today, essentially, I want to encourage you with the fact that Jesus now, as your priest, is praying for you. Now, I could just send you along your merry way and ask you to ask yourself, what do I think Jesus would be praying for me? And maybe you should do that. But I want to ask you to go with me over to the Gospel according to Matthew. And I want to suggest a few things to you that I believe Jesus is praying for you. I preached this, I was asked to preach this text this weekend in my church because we're reading through Matthew's Gospel. And the whole time I was thinking about the congregation I was preaching to, I was thinking, no, this is really for my brothers and sisters in seminary, because we're in this section in the lectionary when Jesus puts his seminary together and he is preparing his followers to minister in his name after his death and resurrection. And so I want to hit some high points and suggest to you that the reason Jesus went to the cross and came back from the dead is so that he can secure in your life and in mine the truths that he was teaching his disciples as he took them from Galilee to Jerusalem, preparing them to minister. Now, Matthew's gospel is awesome. Jesus begins his teaching ministry by announcing the Beatitudes, carrying with them a promise that our pride will give way to his poverty of spirit. Our feeling sorry for ourselves when somebody else does well, our envy, will be replaced by our feeling sorry when things don't go well with other people, when we learn to mourn with them. Our anger and our bitterness, our constant warring spirit will give way to his meekness. Our slothfulness of being, our ennui, our whatever, yada, 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 just leave me alone, will give way to hunger and thirst for righteousness that is in him in the first place. Our greed, our avarice, and please, don't think just because you're going into the ministry that you're going to be above that one. Our greed and our avarice are going to give way to his merciful generosity. The lusts of our hearts will give way to his purity of heart. Our gluttony, our wanting just to feed our own appetites, will give way to really caring for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And not only will that happen in us individually, but as we come together as his people, we will be the salt of the earth. We will be the one place where the world can look and say, there's not just death and decay there. Life is being preserved. We will become the city of God, where people will look and say, I want me some of that. And what's happening right after Peter is permitted by God's grace to recognize who Jesus is as the Son of God, Jesus begins to clarify what his mission is. And it is to die and rise again from the grave so that the old can be done away with and the new can begin in us. And we can become the kind of people who will be together the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that's the discussion that he's having from Caesarea Philippi as he goes down to Jerusalem in chapters 16 through 20-ish in his gospel. And he's laying the foundation for them to understand the point of his death and his resurrection. And so three times he's going to explain to them, I'm going to die, we're going to be raised from the dead. And every time he gets just some sort of yada yada, it's like, you know, it had to be hard to be Jesus, to explain things. But that's what he's doing. In chapters 18, 19, and 20, it's where I want to focus briefly. He tells them several things that they need to know, that you and I need to know, and that he is at the right hand of the Father right now to help you and me understand. One is when Peter asks, how many times do I have to forgive? We could be here all day with this one. The answer is over and over and over and over again. A debt that you have accumulated, a debt that is beyond anything that you could ever possibly imagine. And the fellow in the story is not, he is not, fault is not found with him for piling up that debt as irresponsible as it was. You remember why he is faulted in the story? It's because when the debt is written off, he can't write off a smaller debt that other people owe him. I'm telling you this, in the ministry, you are going to be profoundly hurt. And you can either hold on to that hurt, and you can drink its toxicity down to the depths of who you are, and you can let it consume you, or you can do what forgiveness is, and that is give up your right to make it right. Let it go. He went to the cross so that the Father could let go of what he has against you. And numero uno way that you say that that is true by being that way for other people. In Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, Hawthorne gives us a chilling vision of what happens when you don't do that. Set in colonial America, this story involves Hester Prynne, who commits adultery with her minister, Dimmesdale. She is found out. Dimmesdale, the preacher, is not found out. The one person who knows is Roger Chillingworth, her husband. He finds out, and he forgives her. It all stays secret. I mean, he finds out who it is. No, I'm sorry. When he finds out that she has committed adultery, he was away at the time, and he was away for a long time, and a baby gets born, and that's how Hester Prynne is found out. When he comes back and he finds out, he says that he forgives her, but he doesn't. But story of Matthew 18 ends, you have to forgive from your heart. And Chillingworth says the words, but he never forgives. And over time, he is consumed by his anger and his revenge. And here's what Hawthorne says about him. In a word, old Roger Chillingworth was a striking evidence of man's faculty of transforming himself into a devil if he will only undertake a devil's office. He lived to get revenge against the man who slept with his wife. The constant analysis of a heart full of torture and deriving his enjoyment thence and adding fuel to those fiery tortures which he analyzed and gloated over. He positively withered up, shriveled away, and almost vanished from mortal sight, like an uprooted weed that lies wilting in the sun. And when there was no more devil's work on earth for him to do, it only remained for the unhumanized mortal to betake himself whither his master would find him tasks enough and pay him his wages duly. When the hurt comes, when people disappoint you, prepare yourself to let it go. Give it over to the one who will make all things right in the end, and who has canceled no matter how bad the big the debt is against you. Believe me, the debt that you owe is infinitely greater. Let it go. Let it go. Then in chapter 19, there's some dodgy questions. Somebody comes up and wants to know, okay, is it okay to divorce your wife for any reason? And Jesus is going like, well, no, that's not exactly the way it was set up in the beginning. Okay, if there is marital infidelity, we could maybe talk about that. And the disciples are going like, I don't know, that sounds kind of hard. Maybe we shouldn't even, you know, why even get married? And Jesus says, well, you know what? Some of you should consider maybe being eunuchs for the kingdom. For the kingdom, maybe you should think about either do it right or don't do it at all. And then somebody wants to bring a little child. And the disciples are going like, well, you know, they're not very important because they haven't lived as long as we have. So Jesus goes like, you know what? That's what the kingdom is all about. You remember even kingdom putting off one kind of life, putting on a new kind of life, becoming salt of the earth, light of the world. That's what we're talking about. That's why I'm going to die. So I'm going to rise from the dead so that you can be part of the kingdom. The kingdom is about doing marriage right if you're going to do it. The kingdom is about valuing the little people. And then a rich young man comes up and says, I'd like to talk to you about eternal life. And this isn't exactly in the Greek, but I know it's there. Jesus goes, awesome, I'm ready to talk about something important. And he says, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? And Jesus says, well, just keep the commandments. And the guy goes, like, well, which ones? And so Jesus, you know, runs through some of the Ten Commandments. And the guy goes, oh, cool. I've done that. And Jesus says, Jesus being Jesus. Okay, cool. Okay, it doesn't exactly say that, but he says, okay. No, he doesn't say that. It's Reggie. Okay. In that case, all that's left is for you to sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he goes away, sorrowing. He's not ready to do that. And Jesus says, you know, it's going to be hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are going like, man, that means like nobody's getting in. And Jesus says, look, with men, all things are impossible. With men, things are impossible. With God, all things are impossible. I can cover that too. I'll take care of it. And then Peter does this. He goes, okay, look, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And Jesus says, okay, look, all that's going to happen for you guys, 12 thrones, you're going to judge the tribes of Israel. And whatever you've left here, you're going to get 100 times back. And then it's almost like, S. Rupert Swain, I'm reminded of a day when we were in class and we had asked in senior seminar, we'd asked students to read a theologian that we knew would be a challenge for them. And the students just were not really engaging at all. And we looked up and we just saw a sea of laptops because the students' bodies were in the room, but their brains were elsewhere. And it's like Jesus has one of those moments when he says, I've been trying to talk with you about the kingdom, and you want to know, when can I get out of my marriage? Do I have to pay attention to kids? And what am I going to do with my money? And he says, basically, lads, close your laptops for a second, and let me talk to you. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And then he tells the story that you know about the workers in the vineyard. And some of them work all day long and get a fair day's wage. And then he picks up people in the middle of the day and at the end of the day and at the end of, and at the final settlement of accounts, they all get the same thing. And the ones who had worked all day long are upset. The fairness police say we should get more. The ones who work all day are you and me. The ones who are tempted to come to the great assize when all accounts are settled and say, I didn't become a lawyer. I was faithful when I didn't want to be faithful, when I could have been having a good time. I made myself care about people that weren't that important because you told me to, and wah, wah, wah. And we're going to be stunned to find out that we all get a denarius, which is simply code for we all get into the kingdom. We all get resurrection. And I submit to you, that's going to be pretty awesome. And when we see these new bodies that we've got, we're not going to be really that concerned with who's got what accessories. We're just going to be amazed that we get resurrection. What you and I need to learn is that working all day in the vineyard is not a matter of putting in time begrudgingly. Our time in the vineyard is a time in which we have the opportunity to... Joel Hunter says, we would like sometimes for the Lord to save us and then just take us to glory. But it doesn't seem to be God's pleasure for the most part to save you and then kill you. It seems to be the Lord's pleasure to save you and then use you to bring a bit of the kingdom of heaven into this world. And you and I need to learn to enjoy that. Let me close by reminding you of two other characters in the Scarlet Letter. One is the minister, who, he's like the guy who gets in for the last hour, and he gets the same pay. Now, Dimmesdale, Hester Prynne has to wear her A on her clothes. Dimmesdale, the preacher, tries to hide his A, but he wears it on his heart, and it literally kills him. And on the day that he preaches his greatest sermon, he expires. But before he expires, he confesses in the courtyard, in the town square, where Hester Prynne had been publicly humiliated. And he confesses that I am the father of this child. And he goes saying this: God knows and he is merciful. He's proved his mercy, most of all in my afflictions, by giving me this burning torture to bear upon my breast, by sending yonder dark and terrible old man to keep the torture always at red heat, by bringing me here to die this death of triumphant ignominy before the people. Had either of these agonies been wanting, I had been lost forever. Praised be his name, his will be done. Farewell. The story of Dimmesdale is a reminder to all of us to be patient with people who don't seem to get it. Of course, it's a lesson for all of us to own our sin. But we're gonna minister to a lot of people that we're gonna feel really superior to, because it's hard for them to admit their stuff. It's hard for them to admit their greed. It's hard for them to admit their unfaithfulness. And we're gonna feel like we are better than them. And at the end of the day, many of them are going to surprise us. We never know. So don't give up on anybody. But the person I really want you to think about, that I want you to be, is Hester Prynne. Hester Prynne wears her A, and over time, the A comes, she becomes a helper to other people. Because she owns her sin, people recognize that she knows something about the grace and mercy of God that they want in on. And so Hawthorne talks about how over the course of the novel, her A stops meaning adulteress to people and means first able, because she is able to help. So much so that by the end of the book, people think of her A as meaning angel of mercy. Candor about your own sin, a candor about what it is to know Christ and to have him be transforming you gradually over time, can leave you in a very good place. And here's the way her life, here's the way Hawthorne sums up her life. But in the lapse of the toilsome, thoughtful, and self-devoted years that made up Hester's life, the Scarlet Letter ceased to be a stigma which attracted the world's scorn and bitterness, and became a type of something to be sorrowed over and looked upon with awe, yet with reverence too. And as Hester Prynne had no selfish ends, nor lived in any measure for her own profit and enjoyment, people brought all their sorrows and perplexities and besought her counsel as one who had herself gone through a mighty trouble. From this place, don't think of yourself having to work out there in the hot sun and be all grumpy and feeling sorry for yourself. Be grateful for the person that the Lord is making you into, the kind of person that people will come to and say, I want what's in you, because I see you going through a transformation that I want as well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.